This is the evening service at Holy Trinity on the 6th of May 2001. The preacher is Andrew Prideaux. His sermon is entitled Two Sure Things and is from Joshua chapter 1 verses 2 to 6 and chapter 21 verses 43 to 45.
My name's Andy Prideaux, and I go to the morning congregation here, and I'm a link missionary, a home missionary with Doncaster, working with the Christian Union at Monash Uni. And last week and this week, we're taking a brief look into Joshua, and we're continuing that tonight, focusing on especially the end of Joshua, Joshua 21, which is in the first column of your sheet there. But before we look at that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for bringing your people together. We thank you that you are here with us, that you speak to us through your word. Please give us listening ears and hearts that are willing to change in response to your word tonight. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. You got two sheets. Sorry about the paper warfare on the way in. One of them has a biblical theology of rest on it. I want you to take that sheet now and put it under your seat. You're not allowed to look at it during this talk, during this service. Forget about it. That's to take home. It's a takeaway sheet, and I'll explain that later. But you will need the other sheet because it has the passage on it and the translation I'm using and a bit of an outline that might help you follow the talk. So the other one under the seat. But have the other one in front of you if you can. That'd be good. Now, there are many sure things in life. Beatles records. You know, the greatest band of all time, the Beatles. No doubt about that. You can guarantee that every one of their 13 records that they released is brilliant. If you doubt that, you can come around to my house one time. We'll have a listening session. I'll prove it to you. There's no such thing as a bad Beatles record. That's a sure thing. Melbourne weather. It's predictable that it will be unpredictable. That's a sure thing. You will get four seasons in one day, although today's beautiful day belies that a bit, I must admit. Taxes. Another certain thing, no matter who is in power, no matter who you vote for, till the end of your days, you will pay taxes. Now, this next one might be a startling statistic for some of you, but death, it's a sure thing that 100% of people in this room will die. In fact, 100% of people in this country will die. It's a sure thing. Sure things. You see, and we'll see it again tonight, as you read through Joshua, sure things. In fact, these things are not just sure in Joshua, but sure in the whole of the Bible, because the Bible is a book, amongst other things, about two sure things. What are they? The first sure thing is this. God will always be faithful to his promises. God will always be faithful to his promises. That's the first sure thing. The second sure thing is that human beings will be unfaithful to their God. Human beings will be unfaithful to their God. Two sure things. It's true of God and people in the Bible. It's true of God and people at every stage of history, including our own. Now, last week we looked at the Battle of Jericho, and I noted last week that chapter, that story, really sets the theme of right up until the end of chapter 12. Of the book of Joshua, the theme of the complete victory of Israel against all her enemies, the enemies of God and his people in the land. And if you read chapter 12, you get this great list of the evil kings who are supplanted, their places taken by God's kingdom. In those chapters, chapters 6 to 12, we see judgment fall upon the enemies of God. And we see blessing fall upon his undeserving people. Now, what happens next in Joshua chapters 13 to 21 is that the land that God's people have now inherited is divvied up. And God's people, each tribe, settle in their own allotted portion. If you read through, it's a description in those chapters of how this happens and which bit each tribe gets. And finally, we get to the culmination of all of that in tonight's passage. At the end of your first column there, from chapter 21 of Joshua, verse 43, we read this. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. That's really a summary of the whole book, I think. Have a look there at verse 43 there. That's really what chapters 13 to 21 are about. God's people going in, taking possession of, and settling in the land. Have a look at verse 44 there. That's really what chapters 1 to 12 are about. God's people having rest from their enemies, their battles over. And verse 45 really states the key theme of the whole lot. God is completely faithful to all his covenant promises. Now, way back in Joshua 1, Amory read that for us as well, the top of the first column there. We had this anticipation that God was going to give Israel the whole land. And now, at the end of chapter 21, a lot's happened. We see that goal realized. Now, we haven't done with those verses yet. I want to have a bit more of a look at chapter 21, verses 43 to 5, again on the first column there. Verse 43, God had made promises to Israel's forefathers. Way back from Abraham in Genesis 12, he'd made some specific promises. He promised his people land. He promised his people many descendants. He promised them a blessing. He promised them that through them the nations would be blessed. I've got lots of references there on the sheet which you can look up later, which show these promises being made to Abraham and then to his children. They're reiterated and built upon and fleshed out. And there's one verb that keeps coming up again and again, and it came up again tonight, and that is gave, or the verb to give. And God is the one who gives it. God's doing it. He did it. But that doesn't mean that Israel does nothing. While God gave the people the land, Israel had to take it. We see that in verse 43 there. Israel's obedience is emphasized. They weren't like their forefathers. They didn't shrink back in fear. No, they took possession of the land. They inherited it. They settled there. It's very exciting when you read chapters 13 to 21 of Joshua and you see the precise descriptions of the allotments happening, again emphasizing what is said here, that God keeps his promises. All of the land is given to them. In verse 44, the situation is also described in terms of God giving them rest on every side. Again, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. And what that means, as we go on to read to see, is that when all the battles were finally over, they had rest from their enemies. There's no more threat from the outside, no more need to take up arms. They could rest, they could enjoy this new land that they'd been given to live in. Rest at this point meant they could settle down and enjoy living as one people with God in his place. It's almost a return to Eden. And many times in the Old Testament, Canaan is described as a land flowing with milk and honey in this sort of idyllic terms. It seems to be the beginning of the realization of a goal that God had way back in creation. The seventh day God rests. Very interesting day because it has no night. All the other ones have day and then it was night and then the next day comes around. There's no night in this rest. It's meant to go on. God's creation are meant to go on enjoying this rest with God. So maybe We're going to see new creation again here, maybe now in the land. We'll see all the nations sharing in this blessing. Maybe this is it. We'll have to wait and see if that's the case. Verse 45, do you notice how many times the word all or every is used in these verses? It's comprehensive what God has done. The point is that God has been completely faithful. Not one of all the Lord's good promises, literally good words to the house of Israel, failed. Everyone was fulfilled. And this is the only point in Joshua that the phrase the house of Israel is used to describe God's people. This is Israel together, undivided, sharing the blessings of God. God's words never fail. They never fall. God always does what he says he will do. And I think when we doubt, we need to remember and believe in his words to us tonight. We need to remember the faithful God that we have. God is faithful. He doesn't let us down. He doesn't let us down. It's an ideal picture, isn't it? One of the brightest descriptions of the relationship between God and his people in the whole of the Old Testament. It's an amazing picture. But it's only half the story. Remember the two sure things. If God is consistently faithful, his people, sadly, are consistently unfaithful to him. And really the focus in these verses in chapter 21 is on God, isn't it? He's on centre stage. He's the one who's done it. Not even the great leader Joshua gets a mention here. But in the covenant relationship between God and his people, God is but one half. And there are some cracks in the vase. If you think of the relationship between God and Israel as like a beautiful vase, there are cracks in this vase, strains in the relationship, which are just beginning to be visible in this book, and water is starting to seep through. By the end of Judges, the next book in the Bible, and a book which overlaps in time with this one, we'll see just how long this vase will hold together. And we'll also see that while God keeps every one of his promises to bless, that he's also made promises to judge sin too. And he also keeps those promises. We often forget that. Yes, God promises great things. He also promises that he will judge sin, and he keeps that promise too. Let me read to you one of these in Joshua 23, verse 15, just after the bit we had read tonight. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. So what are these cracks in the vase? Well, in the second and third column on your sheet there, which we didn't have read out, here are some cracks that just sort of sneak into Joshua here that give us a hint that all is not right. Firstly, though, from chapter 7, you'll have to read this later, Achan disobeyed the Lord and he tried to keep the loot for himself. I don't know if you remember Jericho. Israel were commanded to put that loot aside for the building of the temple. Achan keeps it for himself and his family. This, for a time, frustrates them taking the next town after Jericho, which is Ai. They're unable to take it for a while. It also results in the death of 36 Israelites. It's one crack in the vase. Or consider Joshua himself, the great leader. He knows that success only comes from the Lord, and yet unwittingly, he enters into a treaty with the Gibeonites, a people in the land. Not meant to do that. And he does that because he does not consult the Lord. It's chapter 9 of Joshua. Consider the hints there in the second column. I've taken a few references out of chapters 15, 16, 17 and 18. In all of these instances, Israel have failed to remove all the peoples from the land, which was what they were commanded to do. And at some points, they've even tried to work in with them to find a compromise, perhaps. And these cracks become even more pronounced by the end of the first chapter of Judges, printed out for you in the third column there. You can read that later. What do you find there? Basically, a great list of peoples that Israel have failed to evict or destroy in the land. Same problem. Now, all of these passages help us to explain a tension that we see in the books of Joshua and Judges. You see, because at one level you get this description, this ideal picture of a complete victory, a complete conquest, a complete settlement. And that's true. God did fulfill his promises. As a whole, as a unified force, the nations are no longer a threat to Israel. God's people rest in the land. But on another level, God's people have failed to completely take advantage of all that God has given them. Pockets of resistance remain in the land that will still need to be dealt with. It's a bit like the ideal of the law which God gave his people. They have this law, if they keep it, they will live a blessed life with God and each other. But just because they've been given it doesn't mean that they then choose to keep it. Yes, Joshua is a very positive and optimistic book because it teaches us, yes, God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises, to his covenant. But it's also a realistic book. Sin is still a reality and still doing damage amongst his people. Essentially, what we're reading about here is how very different Israel's attitude to evil is compared to God's. That's the nub of it. How different their plans for how they think they're going to enjoy life in the land are from God's plans. You see, instead of completely ridding the land of what pollutes it, its false gods, its idolatry, as the Lord commanded, Israel tries to reach a compromise. They're prepared to go so far with God, but not all the way. See, they see the great goal that God has for them in the land. They're even beginning to taste it, but they also see the attractive things about the other nations, the fool's goal that's still lying around the place. And they think, well, God's giving us this, but maybe we need to hold on to a bit of this for a bit of insurance. Maybe the Lord will let us down. Look, these nations, they have these gods, they have these ways of doing things. Maybe we just need to hold a little bit back. Surely that's okay. A bit of insurance. I don't know if you remember the story that Jesus told in Matthew 13, verse 45 and 6, about the kingdom of heaven, and he describes it as a pearl of great price. Now, it's as if the Israelites, at this point, are retelling that story in this way. Let me read out to you this amended version. The kingdom of God is heaven, rather, is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold most of what he had, keeping some back just in case, and bought it. Kingdom of heaven doesn't work like that, though, does it? This is what Jesus actually said. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. You can't have a little bit both ways, you see. You can't have God on your own terms. Either he is your God or he's not. And it doesn't work for Israel either. Have a look at God's verdict in Judges chapter 2. This is on the fourth column there. Let me read this verdict out to you. I'm sorry it's been chopped off again on the end there of the sheet. We'll try and decipher it. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. The tragic irony for Israel is that the very things that they held on to for a bit of extra insurance, security, the people, their wealth, their gods, these things that they thought might bring them life are the very things that would end up taking away everything good that God was giving them free of charge. The new Eden has been compromised and it won't work for them. It won't be a place of blessing for them because they're leaving God out of the picture. God will give them what they want. He won't drive these peoples out. That's what they want. He'll give them what they want, but it won't deliver. They will be thorns in your sides, a snare, a trap to you. See what these verses are saying? It's not that God was letting them down so that they had no other choice but to find hope in some of these other things. No, God wanted to bless them beyond measure. What's the issue here? What's going on? Why do they do this? Well, it's the same with all sin, isn't it? Think about it. Why do Christians, why do we as God's people keep on sinning? Why do we do it? God tells us it's no good. He tells us it destroys relationships. He tells us it results in judgment. Why do we do it? I think one of the reasons is because we forget all that God has for us in Christ. And so we devalue that pearl of great price and we start looking for other treasure to then fill the gap. We get sucked into the counterfeit pearls that our sin, the world and the devil hold out to us in place of Jesus and the life that he brings us. I take it this is why we hold on to our money instead of giving it away. What if I don't have enough? This is why we block out from our thinking the possibility of being a missionary in a third world country. What about healthcare? What about salary? What about schooling for the kids? This is why we don't share the gospel with our friends at school. What if they think I'm an idiot? What if they don't like me anymore? This is why we don't pray. Life's too busy. If I don't do things, it won't happen. That's why the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus sad. You see, Jesus told him to sell all that he had, and give it to the poor and come and follow him. The problem was, this guy was really rich. Or so he thought. Why do we sin? Because we don't believe God when he says to us, I'll give you every blessing in Christ. Just leave sin and death behind and come and follow me. We don't trust him, so we don't obey him. Well, how do we respond to all of this? If sin really is such an enemy to our relationship with God working, what hope is there for any of us? Well, what does the book of Joshua have to teach us? Have a look at that first column on your sheet again. Where is the hope in this book? It's in the Lord, isn't it? Let me read to you again from chapter 21. The Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give to their forefathers. They took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Where is the hope in this book? It's not in Joshua or the great armies of Israel. It's in the Lord. Ultimately, the only hope for Israel, the only hope for us, the only hope for a world gone wrong is the mercy and the love and the power of God. It's not the way we often think about it, though, is it? The theologian whose name I always have trouble pronouncing, I think it's Reinhold Niebuhr, he once said, no amount of contrary evidence seems to disturb humanity's good opinion of itself. And it's true, isn't it? The 20th century was meant to be the great century of evolutionary optimism. I don't know if you know that, but when the 19th century sort of turned into the 20th century, there was this great expectation that things are getting better. People are evolving and becoming better people. The world is getting better. Look at our technology, our ability to solve problems like we've never done before. The human race has never looked more civilized. That was the propaganda coming down through the universities and seeping into popular culture at the beginning of the last century. And we grew up with this, didn't we? We have computers, we have reason, we have whatever it is. We don't need God anymore to have Eden. But what did the 20th century, in reality, reveal? More death, more carnage, more greed, more waste, more evil than the world had ever seen before. See, technology didn't deal with our sin. It just made us more sophisticated at how we did it. See, what Joshua, in fact, the whole Bible teaches us, is that we're not part of the solution apart from God. We're actually, and this offends us, but it's true, we're actually part of the problem. I think it's a great tragedy when the church starts to imitate the world in this way, when it starts to think that the way to bring about Eden, this glorious existence, is perhaps through, I don't know, law reform, land care schemes, recycling. Now, these are all great things. They help put limits on certain social evils, don't they? They're good, but they don't deal with the core problem, do they? That is, hearts that are turned away from their Creator. See, God was teaching Israel, He teaches us, that the only hope for a world gone wrong is Him. Well, what is the solution then? What do we do? How do we respond to this? Well, by repenting, by turning back to God, by turning away from sin. I went to see a really great film the other night. It's a little bit depressing, I guess, but there are glimmers of hope towards the end. It's a film called Traffic. Some of you may have seen it. It's about the whole drug trade thing. Obviously, from an American point of view, that's where it's set. And the most amazing thing about it is that it looks at the drug problem from so many different angles, from the corrupt armies in South America who are just basically perpetuating these social evils, to the drug barons, the huge money makers who are bringing it into the country, into the US, and it goes to the street where an actual victim or someone who's addicted to drugs, you see their life and their life slowly deteriorating. And the chief character there, the Michael Douglas character, he's high up in the government. He's a drug reform guy, and he gets to hang out with the president, things like that. He gets millions of dollars, or the department does. He flies around in jets to solve this problem, to throw money at this problem. The irony in the film is that his daughter is actually a drug addict, and he hardly knows it. He hardly knows his daughter because he's so busy. But there's this sense of futility that the American government has all this money to throw at it, and yet all these barons have even more money and more arms that it can just swamp, and it seems to be this never-ending cycle. And you get really depressed watching this film. But at the end, his daughter goes into rehab, the equivalent of AA, which many of you will know was started by Christians, and they're meeting in this dusty little church hall, sort of your average sort of Anglican hall looking kind of place, with an old dusty pulpit thing with crosses on it. But people's lives, that's where people's lives are being changed, where they are learning to trust and find security in God rather than in these chemicals. That's where the real action is happening. It's quite striking, that contrast. This huge government saying we'll solve the problem, and just one person at a time, it's just a trickle, their lives being transformed. I saw that as a picture of what happens when one person repents, when one person realises that we are part of the problem and they turn away from their sin, our failed attempts to have Eden apart from God, and turn back to Him in faith. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. That's why Jesus says in Luke 15:7 that there is great rejoicing in heaven when one sinner turns back to God. And what do we expect to find when we approach God in this way? Someone who begrudgingly accepts us but still views us as a little bit sus? No. The open arms of the Father, who not only forgives us but showers upon us blessing after blessing. See, what God was teaching Israel through giving them the land and then through frustrating their life in the land when they turned their backs on him was this: life in the land only works when we are living as God created us to live, in complete dependence upon him and his grace. That's what Adam and Eve were called to do in Eden. But they doubted God really could be God for them. That's what Israel were called to do in Canaan. But they doubted that what God held out to them was enough. They went looking in other places. And these events, the whole of the Old Testament was teaching God's people, the whole world, that if not for God and his gracious initiative to save and bless us, the human race could never get back to the Eden that they so desperately yearned for. The initiative that would ultimately come through the death and resurrection of the one who came along and said these words: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." There's that word again. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's two sure things in life, but one sure way to find life. Put your trust in the God who keeps his promises, who gave Israel rest in the land, who gives us rest in Christ now when we are forgiven in him, and an even more complete way in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will rest forever with our God as he intended from creation. I want us to finish now by praying together, and I'm going to give you some ideas for how you can respond to this passage in prayer. I'll just leave a pause after each one. So let's bow our heads in prayer as we respond to God's love, his word to us tonight. Let's pray. We want to thank you, God, for giving us complete rest, for giving us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Father, we want to repent. We want to turn away from our betrayal, our devaluing of, our unfaithfulness to that gift, to that calling. We think about the ways we've done that now. Father, we pray that as we look forward to the complete realization of that rest and the new heaven and the new earth, that you'd help us to get rid of all the things in our lives which are inconsistent with our new life in Christ. And we think of those things now. We hand them to God. And Father, by the power of your Spirit, we ask that you would work in our lives so that we might fix our eyes on Jesus as we run the race that he has set out for us. And Father, we pray to you, trusting in your faithfulness, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.